Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you.
Independent Spirits of Ministry, one of the ministries, I must say, one of the ministries here at Independent Spirits of Ministry and the Spirit-Filled Women Ministry here at Independent Spirits of Ministry. We just greet you this day and ask that you just join in with us and listen in and share with us your thoughts, your feelings, those things that testimonies, things that God has brought about in your life, and we just thank God for this day because God is worthy of our praise, and we just worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's God Almighty, and there's no other God beside Him, and we just thank God for that. We thank God for all that He's doing this day in the life of the believers, and we just thank God for what He's doing this day in the life of all of His people. Because God has no respect of person. He gives grace to the just as well as the unjust. And we thank Him for grace and mercy. And we just praise and worship Him this day. As we come today, in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, giving Him all the honor, all the glory. And we just give Him all that He is worthy of, because He's worthy of our praise. And we just thank God for that. We just thank God as we continue in the Word. We have been walking through the Word, been led by the Spirit as we walk through the Word from Acts to Revelation. We began at Acts, and we have come to the point where we came to the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, where Paul is writing, and Paul is giving instruction to Timothy for leadership in the church. And then Titus, he continued to focus on leadership, but primarily he focused more on godly living, and that is presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, a living epistle, not only a living sacrifice, but a living epistle. And I think at some point when we look at Titus, we need to keep that in mind, because when it comes to speaking about godly living, are we living our life out where we are an epistle? So when people see us, they will see Christ Jesus. They will see the Word. We will reveal that to them as a living testimony, a living epistle that we, in our Christian walk and our Christian talk and our Christian conduct, people will see Christ Jesus in us, and we'll be a light for the world. And I think as we summarize Titus, we need to look at that. Because when we look at Titus, we talk about what he looks at, the character traits and all the traits in the older men teaching the younger men, and the older women teaching the younger women, and living out and modeling the life, a Christian life, for the younger women, and the older men modeling a Christian life for the younger men, then living a godly Christian life before God and before man. And we need to look. We need to stop and look at that. Living a godly life before living this godly life, and living that life, or this Christian godly life, before God and before man. And so I think that as we look at this, when Paul writes, and he writes this epistle to Titus, and he writes to Timothy, these pastors are sitting up and laying the foundation for the church of the 21st century. And we said in the past, as we said, that we have to keep in mind that the principles are still the same. And I think when we look at the Word of God and we look at it, we see that the principles are the same. From the first century to the 21st century, the principles don't change. And we need to keep that in mind, that principles do not change. But methods change, but principles don't change. And so we have to keep that in mind, because they're laid out, and it's laid out for us. And when we go further into James reminds us over and over to practice these principles in all our affairs. And we need to understand that. And so when we come to practice the principles that have been laid out to us, Titus speaking to Timothy, speaking to us how to live godly, living godly. And then he talks to Timothy about the leadership, and also Timothy about him living his life, a godly life before man. and living at peace with men. And then he brings it very clear to us that the new commandment that Christ Jesus give us is love. And we and that's what we must focus our attention to, and that is love. The love that he has outlined for us, that love that he gives for us. And we just thank God for that. We just thank God for his word. As we reflect on what we have covered over the weeks, let's give God the thanks. And because he said us in all things give thanks, and we give him thanks, we give him the glory, and we just praise him. And as we praise him, we leave it in praise and thanksgiving, knowing that he has blessed us with his word once again. And as we continue in the word, because we search the scriptures and we live, and as we live and we search the scriptures and we live by the word of God, and then we practice these principles in our affairs. And we just thank God for that. And as we have covered all of these epistles and all of the teaching from Acts up until Philemon, we need to be looking at this, because I said the scripture is unified. When we see it's unified, there's no schism in the Bible. And we need to keep that in mind, because Paul tells us that, and as he writes, that all scripture is God breathed. He told Timothy that it's God breathed. It's life. We spoke about the life in the Word, but not only the life in the church, but the church, the body of Christ, is a living organism. So when we come into the sanctuary, which is sanctified and a place that has been set apart for worship, a place that has been consecrated for worship, when we come in as believers, as the body, God enters into the temple, his holy temple, because he resides, he indwells us. And so we keep that in mind, that we are the body. And the Holy Spirit indwells us, and it's a living, the church is a living organism. And as once we put this in our mind and keep it in our mind that the church is a living organism, not the church house, but the church. And I said once before, once we come to the church, when we come into the church and the building is there, the building sacred, sanctified, consecrated, set apart, holy ground for God's worship, a sacred place, but only become alive when the believers, two or more, come into the presence of God in the sanctuary. That's when it becomes a living organism. But if that building is just sitting there, and it can sit there for days, and it's still consecrated, it's still sacred, it's still a holy place, but until the believers come into the sanctuary, into the presence of the Almighty God, that's when the church comes together and worship collectively, and then we also worship individually in our personal worship with God, because we are the body. And so, as we look and we come to these revelations, we thank God for that. We thank God for that. And as we covered the pastoral epistles and went into Philemon, we our teaching, we didn't teach Philemon. We covered Philemon on the 21st of September in our Sunday evening services. We talked about it, and we preached it and talked and spoke about this short postscript, I would call it. It's an epistle, but it's a short epistle, only about 24, 25 verses. But out of the 25 verses, we have to keep in mind, Paul really does something with it. And I'll be very brief, because we covered it. But what I want you to draw out of Philemon is this. When we go into Galatians, Paul makes a statement in Galatians, and that's that powerful statement in Galatians is that we have to keep in mind that when God looks and He sees us, and looking through the blood of Christ, there's no male, there's no female, there's no slave. And see, and Philemon was a slave. And God does not see him as a slave anymore. He sees him saved. He's covered under the blood of Jesus Christ. And God, when God sees him, even though he's still operating in this world, in that world system, which was a system that was, slavery was an economic system, not that it was right. And it was a system there. And Onesimus, I'm sorry, Onesimus, I said Philemon, but Onesimus was the slave owner. Was a slave, and Philemon was a slave owner. And so, but Paul makes it very clear that when we look at this, we have to look at it through the eyes of God. So, Philemon is no longer Onesimus. I keep saying Philemon. Yeah, Onesimus is no longer a slave, because he said, "There's no slaves. There's no Jews. There's no Gentiles. There's no male. There's no female. There's no slaves." A free man. Look, when they're looking through the eyes of God. So now he is a brother. And so when he goes back to see him, when Onesimus goes back, he can be useful, because he can be useful in that church there in the house, because he's a brother now. And we look at him as a brother. So that means that he gives up his the duties that was there that Philemon had outlined for him. No. But there is forgiveness. Yes, forgiveness, we forgive you, and reconciliation is established here. He's reconciled back, and he's restored. Now, what position he was restored in when he went back, we have no idea, because the Bible never said it. What happened with Onesimus, other than Paul mentioned him in Colossians, and he was still in the ministry with Paul there. But yet and still, he you have to look at him, and we have to look at ourselves as in a different relationship with man, a different relationship with God, a different relationship with Christ Jesus, the Son of the Living God, and so we see a different relationship here. Not only that, we also see in this short passage, 24, 25 verses. Let me see if it's 24 or 25. In this short passage of scripture, which is about 25 verses, that we'll see when Paul say, "Charge it to my account," you'll see justification. You've been justified, and this is on a human level. Justification is demonstrated here. Reconciliation is demonstrated here on a human level. And I think we need to fix this in our mind, that when it comes to it, when we're dealing with our brothers and our sisters in Christ, and we're looking at that justified, reconciled, and restoration in our relationships, and forgiveness, and showing grace and showing mercy, is covered in this 25 verses. Somebody said, "Well, I didn't see that." Look very closely, you'll see that. Because Paul makes the statement. Paul said he's no longer a slave. He's a brother. And Paul said, "Charge it to my account." Jesus Christ charged all of our sins to his account. He justified us. He reconciled us back. And then when we talked about it, on the Sunday evening service, when we spoke of it, we spoke about forgiveness. Check it out in our archives, because forgiveness, we talked about forgiveness, because we have to keep in mind that, hey, this is the slave owner, Philemon, and this slave is coming back. He's doing the hard thing. He's coming back, and he's trusting God. He's operating in faith. He's believing God, I'm going back, not worrying about the consequences. I trust God, and I leave the consequences to him. And how did this play out in our lives? We need to look at this from that perspective, through the eyes of God and through the eyes of Scripture. And we look at it through the eyes of the Word, the Scripture, which is God breathed. And then we look at this through the eyes of God. Then we'll see. This is how we operate in our day-to-day walk with God, in our day-to-day walk with Christ, in our day-to-day walk in the Spirit, and in our day-to-day walk with humanity. So when people see us, they'll see Christ Jesus in us. And see, Paul writes this. He could have used his apostolic authority and made a demand on Philemon, but he didn't. So when he looks at Philemon, he could have just up and told the church in the house there, receive him back. And so would that be the thing to do? Because I used my apostolic authority to send him back. Now he's there, and what happened? I feel I'm obligated to do something. You helped me one time, and now I'm there. And what? Watch the feelings. Watch the emotion come out of that. He could be sitting there angry. Onesimus might be smiling and grinning like, I got one up on you. Paul, you know, you do something to me, I'll tell Paul about it. Paul, you know, I put Paul on you. See, that's not the way we operate as far as in this Christian walk. You see, because what happened is sometimes we'll see people will do that. You know, you come in, somebody use the authority, bring the individual back into a place, and that person get there, and that person walk around and puff up and boast, and they can become very, very hard to deal with. Because why? You mess with me and I go and tell this other person about you. That's not the Christian life that Paul brings out in Philemon. That's not the Christian walk that he brings out in Philemon. Could have used his authority, his apostolic authority, to do that, but he didn't do it. He spoke to him as a brother. We're brothers. Talking to Philemon, you're brothers, and as we're brothers, what we do is we're brothers in Christ. Onesimus is a brother in Christ. He's a slave, but God doesn't see him as a slave anymore. Remember in Galatians, God doesn't see him as a slave anymore. Because when God sees him now, he's in the household of God, and so we treat him with what? Love, respect. So what do Onesimus does when he? When he goes back, he does the same thing, because Paul tells us, he tells us the slave obey the master. Somebody said, oh, that sounds so bad. And it's because when you're working, you're doing your work as you're working for Christ Jesus. But then we also have to keep in mind, he tells the master not to abuse him. Somebody said, well, that's slavery. Well, hold it. Let's go to work. Get up this morning, you go on your job. Walk on your job, it's the same principle. You obey the employer, you work for the employer, those people that are in authority over you, you obey them. And you do what whatever job they have delegated to you. But then he comes back and tells the employer not to abuse and misuse you. Somebody said, well, if the employer is not a Christian, or if not a Christian, then what you do? You become a living epistle. You work it out right in front of his eyes, and you sit there and you work it out there. They see you. This person is obedient, humble, does things, respectful, and they act, and you demonstrate and raising the flag for Christianity, raising the flag for God, raising the flag for Christ, operating in the Holy Spirit. And somebody come along and ask you about, hey, what gives you so much peace when you're under fire? And then you can share the gospel. You can share the gospel. You can share the word. And so when people will see that person there is a Christian, that person there operates in love and kindness and goodness. And as you look at that person, people want to know, what must I do? What must I do to be saved? So Paul brings all of this out in 25 verses. Justification by faith. Christ justifies us by faith. He's a justifier. Reconciliation. God is a reconciler. He reconciled us back to himself. He's a reconciler. And then we also look at that relationship. their relationship. 25 verses covers a whole lot. So if we look, as we look at it, and so when we look at this, let's keep it in mind. Forgiven. And can you forgive a person that have done you wrong? Can you forgive a person that have done these wrong things to you? And so when we look at Philemon, we need to keep that in mind. Now, I said that I was going to be brief on this because we had covered it on the 21st on the Sunday evening services. But I just can't be too brief on this because we have to keep that in mind, because I was going to really go into Hebrews. But as we come here and we pause here for a minute, because we talk about the godly living in Titus. Now, here it is demonstrated in Philemon. When we see Philemon, when we stop and look at that, we see that godly living demonstrated there. Living godly, living at peace with man. And so you'll see it demonstrated there. Because at some time when we come and we look at this and we'll skip over it, short, 25 verses, we read it real quick, we see that Onesimus was a slave. His name means useful. Paul plays on the word. At one time he was not useful. He was useless, but now he'll be useful. Play on his name, charge it to my account. And then Paul speaks about his, preparing a place for him, and he commends the house. And after that, we just leave it at that. Because if you dig into it, you'll see all of the Christian living is outlined. Not all of it, but Christian living is outlined there in a snapshot. So sometimes we see these snapshots and these little snapshots and these little shots, and we look at, you have to be looking really close at it to see what's there. Forgiven. Can I forgive you? That's the big one, forgiving. But then also showing grace and mercy. Grace, mercy, compassion, forgiving, love, brotherly love. All of this is called into this short postscript, this short epistle, this short this snapshot. Now see, as we look at it, we'll find all of this coming out of it. Because when I see my fellow man, that person that I interact with on a day-to-day basis, and when things are happening, can I show them some grace? Give them some grace. Show them some mercy. And give some grace. Show compassion and grace, and accept them as a brother or a sister. What about that person that's not a Christian? We model the same behavior. The Bible tells us that we heap coals on them. Somebody said, "Wait, what do you mean, Reverend Dawson? We're going to go out and we're just going to burn them up?" Yeah, we're going to burn them up. We're going to heap coals on them. We're going to heap coals of love on them. I know it sounds real harsh when you say you're going to heap coals on him. She said, "You heap coals on his head." Somebody come up thinking about, well, I have to really burn him up. Yeah, burn him up. Burn him up with love. Heap some coals on him. Coals of love. Of love. Jesus Christ our Lord, he tells us, he said, he give us one new commandment, and that new commandment is to love one another. And then he goes on to tell us that you know that that they'll know that you are my disciple by how? By the way, you love one another. So you start heaping love on you, heaping love and love. So sooner or later, love covers a multitude of sins. Somebody come back and say, I yield. And you're loving me too much. Out of all this love you're giving me, sure can't something happen to this resentment and this hate. Paul told us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, that he's the greatest of all of what? It's love, the greatest love. He said, I'll show you a more excellent gift. A more excellent gift, love. Of all the gifts, he comes back and he said, I'll show you a more excellent gift. So, because sometimes we get caught up in all the gifts we have. We talk about that. Love. So here in this short epistle, that's what we find. We find that going on as far as within the church and that church house, as we'll find that Paul is telling him, hey, when we bring him back, he's not a slave anymore. Somebody said, well, he's not a slave anymore. Yes, but you still call him a slave. He's still operating in the capacity of a slave. I want you to stop and think again. Paul said, I, Paul, a bondservant to Christ Jesus. He speaks about our relationship with Christ. Christ said, Christ tells us, he said, I no longer call you servant, I call you friend. So if you call me friend, then he's my friend. Then why would I call myself a bondservant? You say, somebody said, well, he just called you friend. But I still will see myself in that capacity. I say, hey, I still serve Christ, even though I'm his friend. That doesn't stop me from serving him. So I continue to serve him in that capacity. But when he sees me as his friend. Why he sees me as his friend? Because he tells me all the things about himself, about God. So we're a friend. They come in faith, believe in him. Abraham believed God, and he was accounted a friend of God. Because of what? Out of faith. And so we continue. As we continue, we need to look at that, and we need to look at Philemon and look at it through the eyes of God, looking at it through the eyes of Scripture, and we'll see all of those, all of that, all of this covered. Justification by faith, reconciliation, regeneration, as well as renewing of the mind. And we'll see it. That's in Galatians where Paul say and makes the statement is there's no Jews, no Gentiles, no male, no female, no free man, no slave. See, when he says that, makes those statements, he's letting us know that God has no respect to a person. When he's covered under the blood of Christ Jesus, when that individual or that person is covered under the blood of Christ Jesus, God does not look down and see that person as, oh, that's a woman, that's a man, that's a slave. You know, thought of bringing in all these different things into the picture. No, they're covered under the blood of Christ. So somebody said, what happens now? Paul said, by the Holy Spirit, they indwell with the Holy Spirit. When they indwell with the Holy Spirit, the renewing of the mind and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we'll come to that point that we call it sanctification. And they've been changed, and they've been, and so it's not a over-the-night hocus-pocus thing. It's growing and maturity as well as the regenerating, renewing power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we look at the epistles, the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, then Paul comes back and gives us a little clip here, and it's a snapshot of in Philemon. He gives us a whole lot. You're talking about a powerful nugget, a big nugget. Not only that, another key. We have to be looking for these keys, because at some point we stop and we look at them and we say, wow, where's the key in this short passage of 25 verses? But it's the keys are there. How we relate, relationship. This is a powerful epistle. When it comes to relationship, our relationship with God and our relationship with man. Powerful epistle. And I think at some point, we need to look at that because it's 25 verses, but it's covered a lot. Our relationship with each other, our relationship with mankind, our relationship with God, justification, Christ justified us. Can we just see, and then we work this out in our relationship with people. charging it to our account, not holding grudges, not holding things against people, what they did. We'll charge it to my account and we release them so that and restore them. And then we look upon them as a brother and forgive. So as we move on from out of the pastoral epistles and we touched on Philemon on the 21st of September, September 21st, in our services there, we went more into more into forgiving. So we can check it out in the archives, and I encourage you to check it out in the archives and listen, because we talk about forgiving, because that's something that we need to look real close at. And when we get into the gospel, we'll talk more about it, and we'll probably talk more about it before we get into the gospel, but yet it's still, that's something that we need to look at, because forgiving is a big thing. Because somebody said, well, somebody did me some real wrong. Paul made a statement to Timothy. He said, Alexander the coppersmith really did me wrong. But he didn't say anything else about that. That was all he said. And as we look at that, he stops it right there. He makes that statement about how what Alexander had done it. Chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much wrong. And he comes along and says, may the Lord repay him according to his word. Then he tells Timothy, you must also be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. That's something how then he tells Timothy, you know, to be aware. See, awareness, we talk about it. You have to be aware of things. Be aware. And he gives him a warning to be aware of it. But because he resisted our words. But he said he did him a great wrong. But he never goes into detail about how he harmed him. But he came up against Paul. He came up against Paul, and Paul ends up back in prison. And this is the last time Paul is in prison, because Paul is executed in prison, never gets out of prison. But he tells Timothy to watch him, because he resisted the word. But yet and still, you don't hear Paul saying anything negative that about as far as he's going to get back at him. Somewhere within that forgiveness, you can sense the forgiveness, even though he did this to him. But he tells Timothy, be aware. Being aware is not being foolish. Being aware is part of life, awareness. And especially when it comes to our relationships with other people and with God and ourselves. We have to be aware of things that goes on in our lives. Yeah. Because if you walk around and you're not aware, anything can creep in. So as we move into Hebrews, and we be picking up in Hebrews, we're going to take it real slow through Hebrews, because this is a powerful epistle. And not that the rest of them are not, but Hebrews is one that we're going to take it slow going through, because what happens is that in Hebrews, we tend to, when you hear taught or preach, most people will go to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and you'll hear preachers when they're preaching and teachers when they're teaching, they'll pick up on the 11th chapter and say, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. And see, and we'll go there, and everybody knows that's Hebrews. I just read it from the American Standard. And they know that's Hebrews, because we go there and we say, and people will build their whole sermon topic around now faith is the thing that hope for, and they'll go from there, and they'll build their whole theme around that. But the book of Hebrews is not just centered there. First of all, let's start out by telling you that as we go through the book of Hebrews, we're going to pick up on, and I'm try to point them out to you, there's five warnings in Hebrews. Before we get to now faith is. there's five warnings there, and we need to be aware of the warnings that are put there about this faith. So, you know, about this faith, before we go and say now faith is, we need to watch the warnings, because Paul, just like Paul warned Timothy about be aware of Alexander the coppersmith. We need to also be aware of things that the Bible tells us about different things that goes on in the Christian life, in the Christian walk. I told you awareness is very important. I raise your awareness. We raise my awareness. As you raise my awareness and I become aware, to look for these things. Not that I walk around paranoid. I just be aware. If I'm operating on a recovery issue, and I've been delivered. See, in the field of psychology and mental health, we say recovery, and in the Christian walk, we say delivered. Somebody say, well, I'm not in recovery. I've been delivered. Okay, you've been delivered. Okay, but you've been you in recovery still. Okay, but here, awareness is another thing. If you've been delivered and you're not aware, that thing that you were delivered from can easily creep back into your life because of what? Lack of awareness. I'm constantly aware. I'm constantly aware of what my thoughts, my behavior, my attitude, my morals, my values, and I'm constantly holding this thing in a state of awareness, so that when I see something creeping back in, I can shut it down. So when we come to Hebrews give us five warnings, and we need to be aware of these five warnings. And when we touch them, I'm gonna give the scripture to them. Let you search the scriptures yourself. As you stop and take a look at it, let you do the searching. Because as we look at it, I just wrote it down earlier, and I was looking for it again. For the lack of time, the warnings. The first one would be first of the five warnings would be at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The second warning would be, now you can read about them, would be at the third chapter, chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. I'm sorry. Let me say it again. Chapter 3, verses 7 through chapter 4, going all the way through chapter 4 through 13. I have to read it all. And the next one will be out of chapter 5, verses 11 through 6, chapter 6, verses 12. That's 5, 11, all the way through chapter 6, verse 1 through 12. And then the next one will be out of chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. And the next one will be out of chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. And so we need to look at those warnings because they are strategically positioned. They are strategically positioned throughout this holy epistle. Well, sometimes, like I said, when we read it, we'll get it at chapter 11, and we start focusing in on this faith and hope, which is good. But yet and still, we need to look at these warnings that are strategically positioned throughout this epistle. Because what the Paul is writing, and we give Paul as the writer, but yet and still, again, we're going to have a number of people saying who wrote this epistle. Some say Paul wrote it. Some will say Apollos wrote it. Others will say Barnabas. But yet and still, most writers will say Paul, the Apostle Paul. So you'll hear me saying Paul. I haven't thought of saying Apollos yet. And then some will say Apollos. They give the credit to Apollos. Some give the credit to Clement. But yet and still, this pastoral, or not this pastoral, because this epistle, and here in this in the West, here we see the Apostle Paul is the writer, and so. But the theme, let's not get caught up on who wrote it, because that's been a debate over years, and so we're not going to get caught up on that. But yet and still, as we look at this epistle, let's look at the theme. The main thing is the theme of it. And this theme is, since Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the old covenant, it only makes sense to preserve him and him so to reap the amazing reward he offers faithful believers. Let me read that again. This is the theme. Since Jesus Christ is superior in every way to the old covenant, it only makes sense to persevere in him and so reap the amazing reward he offers to faithful believers. That's the main thing. The main thing is about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is superior. He's more superior than the old covenant. And then he's more superior. So since he's more superior, it makes sense for us to persevere in him so we can reap the amazing reward he offers us, the faithful believers. Now that's where the faith comes in, the faithful believer. Our faith is in him. And so we put our faith in him. And so we can reap the benefits. We reap those benefits, the rewards that come from faith in him. As we reap them, but we must persevere. Paul said, I fought the good fight of faith. I finished my course. I fought the good fight of faith. Watch the faith. He persevered, and he fought the good fight of faith. And so when we come to Hebrew, when you listen to Hebrew, and I will hear you hear me say the Hebrew writer, I'm talking about Paul, but yet and still, when it comes to the Hebrews, the Hebrew writer is writing and telling us this. And sometimes I say that because to get away from the debate, who wrote it? And like I said, that's a big debate. So you hear me say the Hebrew writer. What happens here is that we need to look at the theme. And when we look at the theme of this, we'll find that it's a lot about faith. It's about faith and perseverance. Because at this time, the church is, again, under much, much persecution. It has been persecuted. It's under lots of persecution. And what happened is people are losing faith, and they're thinking about, let's go back to Judaism. Let's go back to the old covenant. Let's take on the ways of the Judaizers and just give in, and so they can get off our back. So if we just give in to the Judaizers and we just do this and become Jewish Christians, and that's what it was at that time, it's because the Judaism was still in effect. Judaism was still the major point of religion at that time, as far as that major focal point. And then you'll see we call Jewish Christians. And that's how we get the word Judeo-Christian. Judeo-Christian, a combination of Judaism and Christianity. And it was connected there, and it's still connected today. It still connect. But because if it wasn't still connected, then we would never talk about the Old Testament. That we still have that connection. But in that relationship and that connection, we're not sitting there saying that, hey, we have to live according to the old covenant. You find some people will sneak back and they'll sneak old covenant teaching and they'll sneak it into the church and they'll come into the church. Old covenant practice, old covenant practices and doctrines will come in and promises will come in and they will bring them in and they will bring them right into the church. And somebody will say that and they'll argue a point. You have to be real careful with Judaizers, because when they come into the church, what do we have? We have the Bible scripture to support it. Reverend Dorsey, you just said that the scripture is all scriptures to good. Yes, and you have to watch that. What am I telling you? Let me show you what I'm telling you. Someone will come in and they will bring in Old Testament. And they'll bring a practice from the Old Testament, and they'll bring it right into the 21st century church, or the first century church. Paul is the writer. Paul is saying, "No, we're not going to do that. We're not going to bring and integrate Judaism into Christianity." And so we have found ourselves practicing the old covenant. Somebody say that's a little bit confusing. Watch what the writer is saying. Verse 1. God, as he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heirs of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and uphold all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Let's stop there, verse number 4. As we look at that from 1 to 4, that's the first warning. Somebody said, that's the first warning. What's in this warning? The warning is that God's final word is in his Son. God's final word is in his Son. The warning is to pay attention. First warning is to pay attention. Pay attention. Pay attention. Because he gives them the first warning. He gives us the first warning. Keep in mind the church is saying, hey, let's go back to the Old Testament. The first warning is, hey, Jesus Christ is sovereign. The first warning let us know, and we start out with that. He started out with the first warning by letting us know that God's supreme revelation is Jesus Christ. That is supreme. And so we need to pay attention to this, because he starts out by letting us know that in the last day God has spoken to us in his Son. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews is addressed to Jewish Christians who are facing terrible persecution within their community because of their confession of Christ. Here, the Hebrew writer affirms that they are not following a different religion, but completion of a true faith in the Lord. God has always spoken to his people through the prophets and other faithful individuals who have communicated his message. However, when it comes to providing for and explaining the salvation he has given on the cross, the Lord came himself. And so we have to keep that in mind, that God came himself. God came. And so when we look at this, we have to keep that in mind, because what happens is, yeah, he let us know that when we first heard the message of the gospel, including Christ's person as a God-man and his redemptive work on the cross, you know, we have to keep that in mind, because some people will drift away. You see, when he starts out, he talks to us about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says we must pay attention, and we're talking about his Son. Jesus tells us to pay attention. And when I said the first warning was in chapter 2. I talked in verse 1, 2, 3, 4. But it goes back to chapter 1. So we have to pay attention to this. Make sure that we pay attention to this. Because what's happening is people will try to get us away from Christ and bring something else into play. Here, the Hebrew writer is letting us know, he's letting us know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's superior to angels. Remember in Colossians? When we were in Colossians, what happened was Paul warned us there in Colossians not to worship angels and not to get caught into all of those different teachings and doctrines, and not to go back to Judaism, because the Judaizers are here trying to bring them back into Judaism. And the church is under persecution. And since it's under persecution, the church is still under persecution today, we'll find people will want to fall away from the faith. And that is the main thing, is to fall away from the faith. These warnings are about falling away from what? The faith. That's what the warning is about. I gave you five warnings. Kind of got into the first one a little bit ahead of myself. But the thing about it is, keep in mind the warning are primarily about falling away from the faith, or drifting away from the faith. And that's the warning. The main thing is to drift away. Drift away. And we have to be careful with that, because to drift away from something, when you're drifting away from something, you don't even notice it. It's very subtle. Somebody say, I'm grounded in Christ Jesus, I'm rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, and you wake up one day, you find yourself then drifted away. And Paul warns us, he let us know that, hey, be careful. Because he starts out telling us about who he looked at. He started talking to us about Jesus Christ. In the past, prior to Christ coming, in contrast to the last days, he brings this all together. The superiority of the Son in Revelation is demonstrated by seven great descriptive statements. He was appointed heirs of all things, speaking of Christ. And so they're letting them know, okay, we have the divinic covenant over here, where God promises, and he's talking, speaking of Jesus Christ under that divinic under the divinic covenant. Then now he's saying that, hey, Christ has fulfilled it all, and he is supreme. He starts it out by letting us know that Christ Jesus is supreme, and he starts from there. And he's talked about the superiority of him. The incarnated Son has performed the work of redemption, was glorified, exalted to the position of the firstborn heir of God, and he received the inheritance of God's estates, all things. And so then he goes, and as we look into Romans, we see that in Romans 8:17. But then on the second point he brings out, he says, through whom he made the universe. And as we look there, he speaks about him making the universe. Then he goes on, and we find out in John, the first chapter, verses 3, Colossians 1:16, he's talking about the preeminence of Christ. He starts it out by speaking about his preeminence. He made the universe. Then he goes on, he talks about the radiance of God's glory. As the brilliance of the sun is inseparable. When you look into the sun, for deity, for the himself, God is Jesus Christ, is the second person of the Trinity. So then he goes to John 1:14-18 to that scripture that we can look into and see that. And he said he is the exact representation of his being. Jesus is not merely an image, a reflection of God, but the Son himself is God. He is the absolutely authentic representation of God being. And we find that in John 14:9, because Jesus tell the disciples, and he tell us, and he said, if you saw me, speaking to his disciples, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Show us the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. John 14:9. And so Paul, as he continues to write, and in Colossians 1:15, he makes that clear too. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Somebody said, I have not seen him. So what, if you have not seen him, then how do we operate? We operate by faith. We operate by faith, and we come in faith, and we believe. He tells us very clearly. He made it very clear to us. And when he's speaking in the high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for the believers. He prayed for us. He prayed for us, the one that had never seen him. And so as we come in faith, Hebrews is about faith. But he gives us warnings about drifting from the faith. So he starts out by letting us know that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is God's supreme revelation. He is God. Now, let me kind of slow down here for a second and take a look at something, because I've heard it said, and you've heard it said. Have you ever been sitting in a place where people are teaching about Jesus, and they when they teach about Jesus, they kind of separate Jesus and set Jesus to the side? It's like he's another man, a mere man. I was sitting one day in a Sunday school class, and I think me and the Sunday school teacher bumped heads, because the Sunday school teacher kept on saying, speaking of Jesus as a mere man. And I'm saying, hold it. Because when they come to the Trinity, the triune God, that's when people have problems. They start having problems. And see, and here Paul will see here in Hebrews in the first chapter, they are having problems with the triune God. Judaism says, goes in Deuteronomy, say, hey, oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one God. One God. And see, and they look at it that way. He's one God. And we read it in Deuteronomy. It's in Deuteronomy 6:4, if I'm correct. And I don't want to give you the wrong thing, so I have to go back and look when I see something and verify it. But in Deuteronomy 6:4, I'm going to say that again, and I'm going that direction. In the Shema, you are here in the Old Testament and in Judaism today, they still quote it. They start services, they still quote that. And see, and they say he is one God. And so here in Hebrews, they're saying, so let's go back to that. I don't see nothing wrong with that. Let's go back to that. And the Hebrew writers said, no, we're not going back to that, because once we go back to that, then we're back into the thinking of Judaism. And then they're not looking at God the Father. God is Father. God is Son. God is Holy Spirit. God is one. We still got one God. But in Christianity, we're looking at that God is Father, God is Son, God is Holy Spirit, God is one. Still one God, but a triune God. We have three, as we look at the Godhead, they're having a problem with the Godhead. They're saying, oh, no. You know, we're talking about these three different personalities in the Godhead, but they have one in essence. And I think that's what we have to keep in our mind. Three as for the Godhead, three as for the personalities, three, but one in essence. One in essence. So we have one God, one faith, one baptism. And I think sometimes we have sometimes people have problems with that. I mean, the teacher said that, and I had to stop her. I'm like, hold it, we have to stop and talk here. Because here you're sitting Jesus off to the side just like he's a mere man. And God is God by himself, and the Holy Spirit is forgotten. I'll tell you, when we talk about the Holy Spirit is completely forgotten. The Holy Spirit is something, you know, when we come to that, it's just like the Holy Spirit is put here for one thing, to fall down on me, to rest on me, and to give me a praise, to give me a shout, and I can dance, and that's it. And we need to get out of that mentality and start looking at God, who God is, who is God. And he said he's the exact representation, not meaning that he is some image. In Colossians, he's preeminent. Everything was made by him, for him. He created. He spoke everything into existence. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word is God, and he is God. Watch John 1:1. He was there in the beginning. Then you go to the Holy Spirit, works of the Holy Spirit in the beginning. See, he said he moved upon him. He said he moved over the earth. He moved. The Holy Spirit is moving, and on the creation, all are creating. God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all creating. And as they create, and so as we come and we're talking about the creation, then when we come to Hebrew, the writer makes it very clear that we're speaking of a preeminent God, the preeminent God, and he's one. And so when we go to Deuteronomy 6:4, and we look at the scene, we say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." And so when Jesus speaks, and the lawyer asks him the great the commandment, this is the commandment that, that Jesus gave him. He said, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus tells him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he goes to love your neighbor out of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hinges all the laws in the prophets. See, and this is the teaching in Judaism. So if this is the teaching in Judaism, then when it comes to Christianity, we have the same teaching. I said that it's for its unification. It's a unified. It's all unified. But we have to keep in mind that these laws was given before the coming of Christ. They were given over the nation of Israel, over the nation of the Hebrews. And those laws was given before Christ came, and Christ fulfilled all the laws. He fulfilled all the laws in the prophets. And he was the fulfillment of all of them. And so since they were fulfilled in him, and he didn't abolish the laws, they were fulfilled in him, then the law was still in effect. We talked before, but the laws won't save you. They won't save you. And so when the Hebrew writer comes and writes here on the supreme on Jesus, he's talking about his supremacy. Paul had already written about his supremacy in Colossians. When he talked about the preeminence of God in chapter 1 of Colossians, he comes back and he reinforces, because he let us know that he is the exact representation of the event. Jesus is not merely an image or reflection of God, because the Son himself is God, and he is the absolutely authentic representation of God's being. And we'll find that in John 14:9. And as we look at John 14:9, look at what it says about him. In John 14, in the 14th chapter, verse 9, it's clear to say, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you?" And he's speaking to Philip. "And you yet have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say Father?" If you've seen Christ Jesus, you've seen the Father. So he's telling Philip that, and so he's not an image. He's exact. He is God. So the Hebrew writer comes with this strong in the verse in the first four verses. He let us know right then that hey, he starts out talking, speaking about God's final word is in His Son. He starts out by letting us know that this is God's supreme revelation. And then he comes and let us know that this the Son is superior to angels. He's superior. And as he goes on to tell, look how he goes on to tell us. In verse 5, "For to which the angels did he ever say, for which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son,'" speaking about Christ, "today I've begotten you. And again, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn to the world, he say, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" He never said that there are any angels. And of the angels, he said, "Who make he's on a comparison here. Who make his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he say, 'Your throne of God is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God has anointed you with all of gladness above your companions. And your Lord in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. They were perished, but you remain. And they all would become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment that would also be changed. But you are the same," speaking of Christ, "and your years will not come to an end. But to which the angels, of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And so he, as a writer, right, he let us know that, hey, even though Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, and he makes man a little lower than the angel, Jesus Christ is supreme. He came 100% man, 100% God in his deity and his divinity, but yet and still, the angels, he's never said to any of the angels these passages of scriptures that he speaks of Christ Jesus. God has never said that to an angel. And so the Hebrew writer is letting us know and letting the church know at that time that, hey, Christ Jesus is supreme. He is superior to the angels. He's superior. He is God himself. He came to us as God in the flesh. He tabernacled with us. He died on the cross, shed his precious blood for the remission of sin, and ascended back into the heavens. The power of the resurrection, and he ascended. He descended and he ascended. But yet and still, as we find, the divinic covenant has been kept. It's been fulfilled all in Christ Jesus. That covenant that he made, that Davidic covenant that had been made, has been fulfilled. That covenant that he made with Abraham has been fulfilled. That covenant that he made with Noah, is concerning government, and so we have to keep that in mind. And he made a covenant with Adam, and the Adamic covenant, he knew right then that. Hey, that we were going to need a redeemer. When the fall of man, he knew that we were going to return. So God made covenant, and those covenants are coming to fruition. He let us know today that Jesus Christ is superior. He is superior. He is superior, and God's supreme revelation is in Christ Jesus. And he is preeminent. And he's looking at to the church at this time and at that time, warning them about faith. Don't go back. Don't go back into the world. Don't let people convince you and let you go back into the world and come in with some other false doctrine, some other false teaching, bringing into the church. And they already in the church, but because when we talk about the Old Testament, Jesus quoted our Lord. He quoted the Old Testament, but yet and still, he fulfilled all the laws that were fulfilled in him. They were all fulfilled, but yet and still, he said they are still in effect, but they won't save you. Salvation come by no other name. But we keep the law, because the law is for what? The law wasn't put there for the righteous. The law is put for the lawless, those that break the law. Somebody said, "What's the law, Reverend Dawson?" Said, "Well, do we have to? Yeah, we obey the law. It won't save us. It's not put there for the righteous. The law is for the unrighteous, for the lawless. Just to keep that in mind. When it comes to what? When it comes to the law of the land. Yeah, as long as you're not breaking the law of the land, you don't have to worry about going down to the courthouse." Because the law was put there for, not for the people that are just and right, the law was put there for the lawless. They won't save you. But yet and still, here we are again, the church is under persecution, coming out of real strong persecution, and the thing is, hey, let's give in. Let's give in and just let the Judaizers come on back in, and we bring back all the Old Testament teaching as well as Christianity. We'll put some of that there too. They might let us do that, but our faith would not be in Christ Jesus. Our faith would be based on the laws of Moses. And see, and that's what the church is up against. They're looking at Christ Jesus and the five books of Moses, the law of Moses. And the writer is telling them, hold it. Even when it comes to, he used the angels as an example, letting them know who is supreme. that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he's preeminent, he's supreme, and he uses the passage of scriptures from the Old Testament, and I've mentioned to you once before, showing internal evidence. He brings out passages of the Old Testament to the people and say, look, this is what the scriptures say. I tell you all the time, search the scriptures. This is what the scriptures say. This is what the scriptures are saying. Look at it for yourself. And if you look at those passages of scripture, you'll see that the angels are not preeminent. Even though they are in heaven, they are not preeminent to Christ. Jesus Christ sit at the right hand side of the Father. He sit at the right hand side of the Father. He sit, not the angels. And so he let them know that. He let us know that. And we have to keep in mind that when we speak of Jesus, we're speaking of God. Jesus Christ is God himself. And that is something that I find a lot of times people have a hard time with, even in the church. In the 21st century, they're still wrestling with Jesus is God himself. They said Jesus Christ. We ask in his name. But never look at the fact that he is God. God is with us. God is with us. When he comes down from heaven, he tabernacled with us. And John 1:14, as we look at John 1:1, then at John 1:14, the Bible tells us that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Hebrew writers is pointing to these facts. They're looking at these. They're looking at these scriptures, and they said, "This is it." Falling away from the faith. Be real careful about that, because what happens at point people will start falling away. Paul tells Timothy in the last days, when he spoke about the last days, people, and you know, there's going to be perilous times. And we talk about those perilous times, people are going to be falling away from the faith. Falling away from the faith. And if you don't believe that, look around sometime. Raise your awareness. As we raise our awareness, let's look around sometime. I told you, you have to be aware. He said to Timothy that Alexander the coppersmith had really did him great harm, and he told Timothy to be aware of him. Raise your awareness sometime and look around. Just look sometime around and watch how we'll fall away, how we become tolerant of things, tolerance and intolerance. I watched the news last night. Let me slow up a little bit. I watched the news last night. As I was sitting and watching the news, it wasn't the news. It's one of those documentaries. I don't know if it was ABC or CBS. And I'm going to tell you, right up front, and somebody said, well, here goes Reverend Dorsey again with this psychology. But I'm going to bring some psychology into it. As I watched the news last night, and there was a psychologist made a comment too. I don't know exactly what the show was. I think it's out because I turned it off later on. There was this family, these families, and one lady in particular had this little kid. Was 2 years old. He was 2 years old, and he told him that he said that she said that he was a little boy, and then the little boy was a girl. And she was 2 years old. He said to her, "Mom, I think I want to be a girl." And I'm thinking, from a psychological perspective, and listening to this from a counseling psychological perspective, and all the stuff I've studied and worked 20-some years in mental health, using all that information, I stopped and I thought about that. 2 years old, I'm thinking about developmental processes. I'm thinking about all the developmental psychology and Piaget and all. I'm just 2 years old, make a decision like that. As far as cognitive process, as far as cognition, as far as all of this, mind has not developed. Minds have not even developed at all, and make that decision. And she said, "Oh, I thought to buy him clothes, and because he wouldn't put on boys' clothes." I'm thinking, hold it, something is wrong with this picture. Here's a grown woman, fully grown woman, with a 2-year-old, and the 2-year-old is telling her this, and she buying into this, and you know, and so she continues, and she continues to address him. As she continues to address him, she integrates him. He's go through some little problem with the kids, and so she integrates him into the school, and the school takes him, and the kids say, "Well, we're not going to go against him and discriminate." So he integrates into the school, and as he integrated into the school, then she tries to integrate him to the community. They showed him coming out of the house carrying. He must have had a rack of all kind of clothes. I ain't saw so many clothes in my life on one rack for a little kid that looked to be about 3 or 4 years old, pulling behind him. And then he's out there with the kids in the neighborhood, and they playing with clothes of his, and so they can come to understand the clothes. And I'm thinking, and she said that he was transgender. And he had come to that decision when he was around about 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. He had come to that. And she wrote a book, and he was reading the book about you know, in the book. And as you continue to reinforce the behavior, you continue to reinforce, it's just like, and now I'm talking psychology now, it's just like when you see Pavlov when he rings the bell for the dog on the classical and operant conditioning, all of a sudden we got all the conditioning in place. So the kid is about 8, 9, 7, 8 years old. Now he's fully conditioned and everything else. And then by that time, he jumped on the people and on the church and saying, "I don't know why people don't understand that." And I'm thinking, hold it. I've seen everything from social learning to classical conditioning and operant conditioning here. What else do you think he's going to say? But yet and still, I tell you that because they show two or three of them like that. But I'm telling you that is because what happened is that you'll find we get so conditioned to stuff, and people are slowly conditioning you to stuff, and we start conditioning, and social learning sneaks into the church and conditioning, and as we condition it, then we slowly grasp hold to it, and then we start to fall away from the doctrine, the teaching, and what the teaching is saying. We start to fall away, and other stuff creeps into the church. I use that for an example because you'll see it in the media all the time. You know, they'll come and they'll tell you something, and we grab it, and then sooner or later, we'll get conditioned to a point that we'll grab hold to it, and we say, we can be tolerant of that. We can tolerate that. And we can be tolerant of that because that's the way it's okay. But yet and still, then people will come back, and they will say, "Look at those church people. Look at those church people. They are, they are all fixed in," and then they started persecuting the church. And then they focus all the attention on the church and persecute the church until we'll get to the point that we'll say, hold it, we might as well just give in and say it's okay because everybody else, as far as when it comes to the sum total, the greater good, if it's operating for the greater good, then what happens? We just go along with it. And we start falling away from the faith. The Hebrew writer warns us, be careful, because if you don't, and you start going along with what the greater good is saying, then you'll find yourself, it's for the greater good. And then you'll find yourself falling away from the faith. How does the greater good get in there? Watch the laws. We make the laws, and the laws are made for what? The greater good. And so you've been commanded to obey the laws. And so you find yourself falling away. All you have to slowly creep in. Do what? Do social learning, and through what? Conditioning. I just gave you, when I said not watching, I'm saying. And then by that time, one of these well-known psychologists call in and threw his opinion on it, basically the same thing that I'm saying. And what happened is, man, they jumped all over him. Man, everybody just jumped over him. Man, he's not right. He's not right. I'm so glad that was him. No, I didn't say that. But the thing about it, he wasn't right. People just jumped all over him. And he's saying something that's basic. Elementary psychology, operant condition, classical condition, social learning, The cognitive process of the kid is not developed to a point that they can make those type of decisions. And sometimes people be working out their wants and their needs and living their life out through what? Their children. And so we have to be real careful with this. And so, because I tell you this, because I use that as an example to tell you this, because sometimes when we come to the Hebrew writers tell us about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God. He is God. He's not an image. He's not something. He's not something that looked like God. He is God. Then we go to John 1:1. John 1:1 tell us that He is God. And see, and there is in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, above all, and all things that came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came to being that has come into Him. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So here the Hebrew writer is telling us again, hey, don't go back. They don't understand this. Talk about the Judaism, the Judaizers, and so the old covenant has been completed. It's all been fulfilled. The Davidic covenant has been completed in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And so He's letting us know that. And the warning came. The first warning that I had alluded to in the beginning there was in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, 4. And the first warning was, give heed. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what. So it's for us to give heed. I'm sorry, I ran it all together. It's for us to give heed. The warning is for us to pay attention. Pay attention to this. We need to pay attention to what I just said, because what happened is when we come to Colossians and we look at, and I think it's, let me turn there right quick because I want you to have the scripture. When we come to Colossians and when we speak about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, His preeminence, then we must look at that. And I think it's all the way down to 14, speaking about His preeminence. I'm slow down here. Let me see where we at here. I'm in Philippians. No wonder I can't find it. We're looking at Colossians in the first chapter, verse number 9, and he speaks about the preeminence of Christ, and all this is he's telling the Hebrew writers, the Hebrews at that time, look at the preeminence, real slowly. For this reason, we also, since the day, verse number 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who was qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. So there go that inheritance again, of the saints and the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us to the kingdom of the Son of His love. He said, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son, speaking of Jesus, of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Now here we go, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Remember what the Hebrew writer said about the firstborn? Speaking about angels, whoever he said about the firstborn? He is the firstborn. And first number 6 in Hebrew, he said, and to what angels has he said, and and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he said, and let all the angels of the Lord worship him. See, when Jesus came into the world, all the angels worship him. And see, here Paul tells us in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, the dominion, the principalities, or power, all things were created through him, speaking of Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and he is before all things. He was there in the beginning, before the foundation of the earth. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So he's preeminent. Comes back and tells us in the second chapter, watch the warning. Here's the warning. For this reason, we must pay close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. That's the first warning. Take heed so that we don't drift away from it. I've always said, all I've said in the last minutes, that's what he said. He's come back to the warning. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He is God. He is God. And we need to put that in our heart that Jesus Christ is God. Because we have some religions out here saying that, oh no, we talked about that here. Oh no, he was a man, a prophet. God's spirit rested upon him and remained upon him. And when he came to the cross, he died on the cross. Watch the teaching. He died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, it was all fulfilled. The spirit left him. And we just had a man. That was it. And that was the teaching of the Gnostics. I talked to you about that. That was the teaching of the Gnostics. And then when you come into some of these denominations, and I call one out, I'm going to call it again. So, you know, somebody says, oh, Reverend Dawson, you just offended me. I'm going to call it out anyway. Jehovah's Witness comes from that teaching of Gnosticism, that Jesus Christ, a man. Islam, from that teaching, Jesus Christ is a good man. And let me tell you something about Islam. When you read in Islam, you have to read the Quran and all the teaching of the Quran in Islam, you'll find that they watch them real closely. They acknowledge God, just like Judaism, one God. Yes, that's why you always hear them say Allah. It's only one God. And they will go to their depth saying there's only one God. Judaism, only one God. Christianity, only one God. Well, Reverend Ross, you just said God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, but God is one. Only one God. But then when it comes to Christianity, they say, oh, no. Christianity speaks about triune God. Three persons, three personalities, one in essence. Yes. And in Judaism, they say, oh, no, we can't teach that. And when they come to Islam believes that Jesus Christ was a good prophet, just like Muhammad. Just like Muhammad, he was a good prophet. And they believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the Virgin Mary. They believe that. Oh, yeah. A lot of people don't think that they don't believe it. Yes, they do. They believe that the Virgin, they acknowledge Jesus Christ, the Virgin Mary. They acknowledge Moses. They acknowledge the fact of Moses. But then watch where they go off. Here's a branch. They go off to Esau, and that's where the branch diverged, to Esau. Out of Esau, you'll find all of the others, not out of Esau. Out of Esau, you'll find Esau, and then Ishmael first, Jacob's son, Ishmael. From Ishmael, then you go to Esau, and that's where the direction goes. But when it comes back to the five books of Moses, the book, they still say it, the book. Because we're stopping. We think that, oh, no, that, oh, yes. you will find it has a mixture, a combination of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It's a mixture. It's a combination. You can find some of all of it in their teaching. And see, and I tell you that because sometimes people will come up and they say, well, you know, every once in a while you hear them say something, watch it real closely. Yes, they do. But they believe that, hey, hold it, this is what happened. Now, here it is, persecution again. I'm telling you this for us to stop and think about it. I'm still in chapter 1 and beginning chapter 2. Because what happens is this. They come to a point of, hey, Judaism is gone. It's over with. That book has been closed. Christianity, definitely closed. And then when it comes to the last seer prophet, Muhammad, then they go from there. All those teachers are dead. But we still respect them. And they're still good scriptures. You see, because I said to you earlier, I said all scriptures are good. They come to the point, let's say, I'm talking about Islam, they come to the point they say they are good teachings. They're good. But they are closed. That's right. They're close. And then that's when you hear them calling us the infidels because they look up the fact that those teachings are closed. They are closed. They are closed and they are null and void. Here it is again. Let me take you back where we are where we are today. Here we are then. We are the Christianity, the church is in persecution. They're persecuting the church, and they persecute the church because they're Christians. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is God. And somebody said, oh, no, you guys need to come back to Judaism because you are out of the will of God. And people are sitting there like, well, I think we'll go back. And some are still struggling. The Hebrew writers say, remain in the faith. Keep the faith. Stand firm in the faith. Jesus Christ is Lord. He died for our sins. He reconciled mankind back to himself. He's a reconciler. He justified us. And he brought us back into a relationship. We're in a new covenant. We're under the new covenant. And so, but the old covenant is still, it's not, those laws, we didn't abolish that. The prophet spoke of all of this. And see, he starts it out by telling us, God, he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. God revealed this to the prophets. He revealed, who did they speak about? They spoke about Christ Jesus, the coming of Christ Jesus. If you search the prophets, you'll see the prophet Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah speaks of a new covenant. You'll see all of them speaks about Jesus, about his coming. And so in Hebrew, the Hebrew writers say they all spoke about him. They all spoke about it, and it was all fulfilled. The divinic covenant, that scepter has been passed. Christ Jesus is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. It's been fulfilled in him. He is King of kings. He's Lord of lords. He said, it is finished. He tells God, I have completed the mission that you have sent me here to do. It's finished. And God raised his Son from the dead. Power of the resurrection. And he ascended back into the heaven and seated at the right hand side of the Father. And see, as we look at this, we continue in the faith, unless you drift away. He warned them about the drift. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. Stand firm. Steadfast in the word. Be rooted in the word. Be rooted. Because what happened is if someone will come along and people say, well, you know, those Christians, they all caught up in this, and if we don't stay rooted in the word, then we'll find ourselves drifting. I think the most powerful tool today, when it comes to psychological obsolescence, a 20-cent word, meaning that what if I keep on inundating you with information, then what happens is sooner or later you'll give in and you'll say okay, and drift. I can tolerate that. That's how we tolerate it. And one of the biggest forces that gets you to tolerate something is powerful force is what? Media. Somebody said media is good. Sure, it's good. Media is bad. I'm not saying it's bad. But if you want to get something out real fast to masses and really get people to really knuckle under, is media. Media, well, I told you once, when it comes to dissonance and consonance, media will quickly bring you into a state of consonance where you say, oh, okay, not that bad. And I gave you an example of it. It happens in war. It happens in destruction, whether it's natural destruction, whether it's war, whether it's anything. Watch how the media really gets you at a point that you tolerate it. It's real good, no matter what. No matter what. I have some of you probably know by now, I have a high respect for the military. I was in the military for 8.5 years. I respect the military because the military actually took care of me. And I give them as well as God put me in the military, and the military took care of me because I told you once before how I grew up as a boy, and growing up poor and homeless as a boy. And so I have a high respect for the military. And so if anybody said, well, he's speaking against the military, don't you never say that about me. But the thing about it is this. Have you ever, you take notice sometime how media handle military situations? When it comes to giving you peace and let you come to a point of war, we deal with this. Very tragic thing happened. Very, very tragic. We had 66 soldiers die last month. And they flashed it up on the news. But then 31 was Navy SEALs. And what happened? And what happened is we go through two things. First of all, the Navy SEALs, Team 6, which nobody know what it is, but we all say it. And I'm not going to go into that. But that's another one of those things, military type things I would not talk about right now. But the thing about it is that we all put it in our head, and we all remember that number for a reason. You're going to always remember that number. But let me give you a fast thing, is this. When it comes to those type of operations, nobody know what's going on. Numbers might change. We change call signs every other day. So enough of that. But yet and still, when they go in and they do their operation, they take care of business, you see the media talks about them, give us something to really stand up and be proud of. And we're real proud of them because this is a very elite group. It makes us feel real good. We want to be associated with them. And then we give us a number, and we like the number, 6. Out of the 6, you can't. That might have been 5, Team 6, but you don't know which one it was. But I say I'm not gonna go into that. But yet and still, we feel real good. But when that operation gone, when 31 of them was killed, then what happened is we got this picture of 6 over in our head where they were really outstanding, and now 31 of them are dead. And so what we do now, how are we going to deal with this? We inundate the people so that people can deal with this. So we give us all this information. Did you notice the first 2 weeks after the death of the 31 SEALs, how much information that the media gave us about the Navy SEALs? They gave us a lot of information, but they gave us nothing. I'm just going to go and tell you that right off the bat. They gave us a lot of information, but they gave us nothing. They showed some training. They showed some training clips. They showed clips. And what happened is you see these real tough guys, and they are tough. I'm going to tell you, they're tough guys. And you see these real tough guys, and then you start to feel you can identify with them. All of that distance that you had, all of that stuff, bad feeling about their death, slowly subside. slowly, slowly subside. And the last picture I saw was what? The picture where the dog lay next to the casket. Now that's the clincher right there. And the dog is a trained, and I ain't going to say he's trained to do that, but the dog is a part of the team too. You see what I'm talking about? He's a part of the team too. And so when we see it, it's just like, wow. All of the dissonance that brought there, all the bad feelings that brought there, and then next thing you know, you can identify with it and it relaxes you. I told you all this to let you know that the media is a powerful tool. Powerful tool. And it's for the good. It can be for good. That's for good. So people will find peace. And they find peace. And they can find peace. It's powerful. And it's and these some outstanding soldiers, but usually found power. They found peace. That the people can find peace. I use that for an example. Not to dishonor anything. Not to dishonor, but to show how the media can bring the peace to us. They did it after 9/11, which is coming up. They used it during 9/11. They used it during any major hurricane. They'll use it again to show people working together, and the media comes to people. A powerful influence. Powerful. And then the negative side of it is, here's the negative side. It can also be used negative to do the same thing on the other side. Things that are not real good. Things that are not so good. They can also influence your thoughts, your attitude, your behavior. A powerful weapon, a powerful tool. Powerful tool. And I tell you that because what Paul tells us is, for this reason we must pay what's close attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. That's a warning. Because we have to be real careful in this day and age because the church is being persecuted. And then it comes along and says, for if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty, how we escape if we neglect such great a salvation after it was first spoken through the law? It was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testified with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by a gift of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So he let us know right there in that first warning. He let us know in that first warning that what we heard, the mission of the gospel, including that of Christ's person is God, man, and his redemptive work on the cross, and when it comes to drift away from the greater revelation given through the Son. He has given us this great revelation. He's telling us not to drift away from it. Don't drift away. Don't drift away from the greater revelation given through the Son. And the message spoken by angels, the law given to Moses at Sinai, the angel was active in giving the law, and it's indicated in Deuteronomy 33:2. And then he goes on to say, such a great salvation. The argument here is from the lesser to the greater, assume that the gospel is greater than the law. Now, here it is, that the gospel is greater than the law. The gospel of Jesus Christ is greater than the law. That's Paul's argument. And if how can we neglect this greater salvation? How can we neglect it? Because he's looking at the fact that the message of the gospel is greater than the law. And so, but here it is, disregard from the law brought certain punishment. Disregard to the gospel bring even greater punishment. Think about that, and which we pick up the next time. He said, disregard for the law brought great punishment. Brought great punishment. You think about it. During the time when there was a law, if you disobeyed the law, there was great punishment. And Paul tells us right here, if you disregard the gospel, it will bring greater punishment. So we have to watch it. We have to be real careful not to drift away from the faith. We have to watch all the things that are goes on in the world that we're inundated with on a day-to-day basis, especially through the media, which is a powerful tool, and because it gets information out real fast. And I thank God for it, because with the media, we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth, to the end of the earth, and we thank God for it. And I thank God for all the things that I spoke about as far as the military, as far as soldiers. I thank God for them, because I was a soldier and I'm still a soldier. And the thing about it is the fact that they do great works and that people are doing great things, because I always look at law enforcement officers as soldiers, as ministers of God. Even in Deuteronomy, you will see that. In Romans, you will see that. And so you have all these people that are operating in service to the country, as well as service to the community, as servants of God. And see, we lift them up. Also, we lift them up, and we keep that in mind, because when they're doing their work, they're doing for what? They do the same work. They preserve. They protect. God protects. God protects. He keeps us secure, and he put people into a position of ministry to protect. So, again, we have to keep that we are people that we hold in high regard, because they are ministers of God, and we pray for them. And so, as I use those examples, don't take them negative, because the main point is that the media is powerful. It's not a negative tool, but people use it sometimes in a negative way, and it's used to bring peace to people that are suffering, that are hurting, so they can come to accept things going on and move on with their life. But it also can be used in a destructive way, and when you get people to move and shift to another area that is outside of the will of God. That's what Paul tells us, that we must be aware. Be aware of the drift. Of the drift. Have to be aware of the drift, because people drift. We drift. We find ourselves drifting. The example that I will give for that as I close out is that you have to be real careful with it, because if you ever been fishing, and this is a real fast one here, because I'm going to have to go through it real quick. If you ever been fishing and you were sitting in a boat, you're in a boat and you're sitting there fishing and you're just enjoying yourself just fishing all day long in this little bitty boat, a rowboat, and from the shoreline, you'd be about 50 feet from the shoreline fishing, and all of a sudden you realize you're 200 feet from the shoreline, but you haven't noticed the boat move. But it drifts. It's a drift. And I tell you that because what happens is Paul writes and he tells us to be real careful and be aware of the drift, because we'll find ourselves drifting away from the gospel and not even knowing it in a very subtle way. And we just thank God for today. We thank God for his word. We thank God for all that he said. We pray that whatever we said and done was pleasing in his sight. And we just thank God for you for joining in with us today as we begin our study on Hebrews. Hebrews is an epistle that we would have to take our time going through, because Hebrews is focusing on faith, but in the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and speaking to a persecuted church, and with warnings about for us to keep our focus on Christ Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. And we just thank God for that. And we thank God for you joining in with us today. And we continue in Hebrews. God bless you and have a blessed day.